And it is, why should we be involved in evangelism? You might ask, evangelize? Why me? I think if we did a survey of why some people do get involved in evangelism, we might discover that it is for one of about three reasons. I think that there are new Christians who get involved in evangelism because of the excitement and the emotion of their newfound faith. Andrew in the New Testament is an example of that. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that he found Jesus Christ. To be a little more technical, I should say Jesus Christ found him. At any rate, he met the Lord and spent the day with him. Then the text says, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. Now that is nothing more than a man coming to know Jesus Christ. And out of the excitement and the enthusiasm and the emotion of that experience, he runs off to tell someone else. Now that's not all bad. As a matter of fact, that's good. The problem with it is that, well, it's like buying a new suit or a new dress. The excitement wears off after a while. When the excitement wears off, so does the involvement in evangelism. I would suggest that older Christians sometimes get involved in evangelism because they get involved in some kind of a training program. Every once in a while, a church or a Christian organization will organize, enroll, and enlist people into some kind of an evangelistic training program. One of the assignments in that program is that you go tell someone about the Lord and invite them to be saved. And so the older Christians who are involved in that program go tell folk on the street or some of their neighbors or friends about Jesus Christ. Now, that's not bad at all. Excellent, as far as I am concerned. But again, there is a problem with it. It has been my observation over the years that when such a program is instituted, it works for about 30 days. And then, at least in the majority of cases, those that are involved cease to really talk to people about the Lord. Now, there are some exceptions, but in my experience, in the vast majority of cases, they do not continue the evangelistic activity much after a month when the program is concluded. There is a third reason I think some get involved in evangelism, and that is they're driven into it by guilt. I don't know if you've ever been part of a church where that kind of thing is practiced, but I have, as a special speaker, been in churches where the pastor so harangued the people that they were after a while driven into evangelism out of sheer guilt. The pastor constantly reminds the people that lost people are going to hell, and that we as Christians are responsible to tell them. And if we don't, their blood will be required of us, and their blood will be on our hands. And a person hearing that and listening to that week after week after week finally is driven to go talk to somebody. They develop such a sensitive conscience and such a guilt that they almost feel guilty if they don't witness to every single person that they meet. Now, I think the Lord has used some of that, in spite of it, in order to win some folk to Jesus Christ. But in my personal opinion, guilt is not the best motive in the whole world for doing something for the Lord. So as far as I am concerned, that is not a satisfactory motivation for getting people involved in evangelism. Well then, why do it? I mean, why should we be involved in evangelism? I'd like for you to ask the question of yourself. Why should you, as an individual Christian, be involved in telling other people about Jesus Christ and inviting them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? Why be involved in evangelism? Well, I'd like to share with you what I think is the biblical reason. There may be other reasons that are mentioned here and there in the Bible, but as far as I am concerned, there is one overriding biblical reason why we ought to evangelize. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. After the Lord was crucified and arose, and before he ascended, he gave the disciples what is now called the Great Commission. He appeared to them 10 different times between his resurrection and ascension. On some of those occasions, on more than one occasion, he talked about what we call the Great Commission. So that the gospel writers all record for us the Great Commission, but they're not all necessarily talking about the same event. Matthew gives us one version, Mark another, Luke still another. John includes an account, and so does Luke again in Acts chapter 1. So there are actually 5 different occurrences of the Great Commission in the New Testament. Mark chapter 16 is one of those accounts. I want us to look at the passage, particularly verses 14 through 18. I want us just to analyze what's here, and when I get all done, we'll come back and see if we can answer the question, why should we be involved in evangelism? The first thing I'd like to point out in this passage is that as the Lord speaks to the disciples, we are given the picture that they are in unbelief. And so what the Lord does in verse 14 is he chides them for their unbelief. Then in verse 15, he gives them a command. And then in verses 17 to 18, he tells them about confirming their message. So let's look first at his chiding of the disciples. As I said, they were in unbelief. Verse 14 says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, this is really incredible. The Lord had promised and predicted that he would die and that he would be resurrected. Put your finger in Mark 16 for just a second and look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we are told, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 8:31, we're told that the Lord began to teach the disciples that he was going to die and that he would be resurrected. Furthermore, when he did die and after he was resurrected, he made appearances to various people and told them to go tell the whole company of the disciples. Look at Mark 16, and I will show you what I mean. In verse 9 of Mark 16, we are told, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Now here is a case where the Lord predicted ahead of time he was going to be resurrected. He appeared to Mary. She went to the disciples. So they knew full well that the Lord was to be resurrected. As a matter of fact, the passage even tells us that he appeared to 2 of the disciples. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto the 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And yet, with all of that, with the promise beforehand, with the appearances after the crucifixion, they still did not believe. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the two. So that verse 11 says, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." They didn't believe the two. Look at verse 13. "And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them." So, verse 14 says, "He appeared unto the leaven as they sat eating, and as they sat in their unbelief." And verse 14 makes very clear that what they did not believe was that Jesus Christ would be resurrected from the dead. So as we begin this passage, we need to see that the disciples are sitting there in their unbelief. But let me also suggest that that unbelief affected all of them. Look at verse 14 again. "He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart." That little expression, hardness of heart, is rather interesting. The Greek word heart refers not to that organ inside your chest that pumps the blood through your body, but rather to the whole inside of a person. As Bible teachers have many times pointed out, it can refer to your mind, to your emotions, to your will. So that what Mark is telling us is that they had hardness all inside. Their emotions were hard, their will was hard, their mind was closed. They were just in unbelief, and it had affected all of them. One commentator says, this little phrase, hardness of heart, refers to the inactivity of the whole heart, to their mind, their emotions, and their will. They had kicked it all into neutral and were just sitting there eating. The events that they had just experienced had shocked them. They were stunned. Perhaps we could even say they were stupefied. They were just, in the colloquial expression, bumfuzzled. And they sat there not knowing what to think or do next. So it had affected their whole inner being. Now what the Lord does is he comes along and he chides them for their unbelief. So that verse 14 says, "He upbraided them." The Greek word upbraided means to reproach them, to chide them, to blame them. After all, he had told them he was going to be resurrected. He had appeared to several women, and especially to Mary. She had gone to them. He had even appeared to two of the disciples, and they still didn't believe. So he chides them. Now, let me make a couple of suggestions. Before you get too hard on the disciples, there is a sense in which same kind of things happen to us, right? God has spoken in his word on many subjects and to us directly. And there are many times when we don't believe him either. Right? I'd hate for somebody to pick apart my life and my heart and find out the areas in which I have refused to believe the Lord. So there's a sense in which all of us can identify with the disciples. We've not always believed and thus obeyed all the things that he has told us to do. But the other thing I'd like to point out is this. I think it's really rather interesting. The Lord's about to give the Great Commission, which we're going to look at in just a second. But the first thing Mark says is the people to whom he gives the commission are sitting there in their unbelief. Isn't that interesting? The Lord did not give the Great Commission to Caesar with all of his legions at his bidding and at his feet. He did not give the Great Commission to a group of intellectuals whom, with their creativity and their ingenuity, could figure out a way to fulfill it. He gave the Great Commission to a bunch of obscure Galileans. Their name had never been uttered in the Roman Senate. Caesar had never heard of these unknowns. And on top of all of that, they don't even believe the Lord themselves. So the Lord chides the disciples for their unbelief. The Lord then gives the Great Commission to those who don't even believe at the moment that he has been resurrected from the dead. What an incredible story. All right, let's look at the command that he gave them. It's in verse 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, in the English translation, you might get the idea that the command is to go. And that is not technically correct. The Greek text says, going, preach. Or, as some prefer to translate it, having gone, preach. I'm simply saying that to point out that the command technically is not the going. That's assumed. The command is to preach. What he is saying is, preach the gospel. The Greek word preach means to herald. In the first century, they did not have television or radios or newspapers. So a herald would move through the town shouting the latest news. Now that's the word that he uses. We are to herald, we are to proclaim, we're to make an announcement of the gospel. Now we need to talk for just a moment about the gospel. As I have said already, the word means good news. I think it's rather interesting that Mark starts out his gospel by saying, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that in the gospel of Mark, the good news is about Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom is about to come. Then in the gospel, he points out that he is going to die and be resurrected. And before the gospel ends, he uses the word gospel to refer to his death. It's not that clearly defined at the beginning, but it becomes very evident that he has in mind that it at least includes his death by the time he gets to the end. For example, in Mark chapter 14, we have the story of the lady who anointed him for burial in preparation for his death. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now he acknowledges that she's anointing him for death and burial. And he says, this good news of my death is going to be preached in the whole world. And they're going to remember her for having seen this ahead of time. So by the end of the Gospel of Mark, he is using the word gospel to at least include his death. In the post-resurrection appearances, he then talked about his death and resurrection, as is recorded in Luke chapter 24. And then, as I pointed out, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul comes along and spells it all out and says that the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what Mark 16:15, that verse that's etched over my head in the Church of the Open Door, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that command is to preach the gospel that Christ died and Christ arose. But now we need to understand that death. It was not the death of a mere martyr like Stephen's death
There's been a long line of people who have died rather than deny that which they held dear. Christ's death was not the death of a mere martyr, nor was his death the exhibition of his love. He did not die just to convince the world that he loved them. Rather, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. The death of Jesus Christ was the death of a substitute who paved the way for us to be forgiven and given a place in heaven. So we are to preach the gospel that Christ died and that he was resurrected from the dead. A.B. Simpson, a preacher of a bygone day, has said it like this. He said, it is indeed the glad tidings. It tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, that the condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law is blotted out, the gates of hell are closed, the portals of heaven are open, the power of sin is subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the brokenhearted comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone, the king of terrors himself destroyed, and all the evils and misery of ruined humanity completely overcome and transformed into the blessings more glorious and lasting than Adam ever lost or fallen man could ever have enjoyed. It's the good news that Jesus Christ has died. And because he's died, I love the way A.B. Simpson put it, hell's door is closed and heaven's door is open. So the command is to preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. By the way, verse 16 says that if you believe that message, you will be saved. If you simply hear that Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected and believe in him and trust in him, you will be saved from your sin. But verse 16 also says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. That verse has given a number of Christians a difficult time because it sounds like it's saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. It really is not saying that, but rather it is simply telling us that after you are saved, you need to be baptized. The all-encompassing, total Great Commission, as Matthew gives it to us, is that we're to make disciples. Now, there's a difference between making someone a Christian and making someone a disciple. Making you a Christian is relatively simple. All you have to do is trust Christ. It's a gift and it's free. Making you a disciple is something else again. That means you have to be baptized. And you need to learn the Word of God and begin to obey it. So he's simply bringing up baptism here because it is part and parcel of the total, all-encompassing, all-inclusive Great Commission. But that's still not going to satisfy you, is it? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning. A few months ago, I gave a three-part series on water baptism and salvation. And in that series, I discussed this verse in a bit of detail. But just in passing, let me say this morning that the verse does not say, he that believeth and is be baptized in order to be saved. It just says, believe and be baptized and you will be. It's not saying you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. The difference is rather obvious. As I said in that series on baptism, it's one thing to say, get on the bus and sit down and you'll end up in New York. But technically, if you just got on the bus, you'd make it, right? Very uncomfortable standing up all the way to New York, but you would make it. So Mark's account says, he that believes and is baptized, you'll be saved. If you get on the bus and sit down, you'll get to New York. But if you just get on the bus, even if you stand up, you'll make it. And it is obvious that that's the intent of the verse, because the last phrase says, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Omitting baptism is not what condemns you. Omitting belief and faith is what brings condemnation. So, the Lord is saying the command is to go preach the gospel. And those who believe should then be baptized. By the way, did I hear an announcement that we're having a baptismal service? Next Sunday night. Have you trusted Christ and not been baptized? Then next Sunday night, you can obey this. Isn't that convenient? I didn't plan it. But if you haven't been baptized, I don't care how long you've been saved, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. No matter how long you've been saved, you need to get that settled, and you need to see this white-haired fellow right up here named Al Hovey, all right? Now, there's several fellows up here that have white hair, but he's got more white hair than Larry, all right? See Al and get baptized. Oh, brother. All right, that was an afterthought. Let's go back to the text. I want you to look at verse 15 again. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And I want to point out a couple of things. Bound up in this command is, go into all the world. You are to preach the gospel in all the world. Now, I wonder if the disciples did that. Did the disciples of Jesus Christ, who originally heard this command, did they go into all the world? Or did they just sit in Jerusalem for the rest of their life? There is an interesting reference in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things and unto all things." I haven't found the verse yet, but there is a verse in here that says, it's verse 23. I said verse 16. It's verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul wrote Colossians many years after the Lord uttered these words in Mark chapter 16. But Paul says the gospel's been preached in all the world. Matter of fact, he says to every creature under heaven. Now, whether or not Paul meant that literally, or he meant it that they had spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, I don't know. But this I do know, that tradition tells us that the disciples did go all over the world to preach the gospel. A few years ago, I read a book in which a man did some research on just all the traditions related to the disciples after the close of the New Testament era. And here's what the man said. Now, we cannot prove all of this conclusively, but this is what church history and tradition seems to indicate about the disciples. Peter went to Babylon and Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Supposedly, some of the bones of Peter are still in Rome. Andrew went to South Russia and Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. James, the son of Zebedee, went to Spain. And then in Acts chapter 12, he was killed back in Jerusalem. The apostle John went to Ephesus and elsewhere. Philip, according to one tradition, went to France. Bartholomew, in some passages called Philip, went to Asia Minor, and he went to what is today parts of Iran and the Soviet Union. Tradition also says he was skinned before he was beheaded. Thomas went to Persia. And tradition says that in Persia he met the three wise men and he baptized them. He then went to India. Matthew stayed in the Holy Land for 15 years. Then he went to Persia and Ethiopia. And Ethiopia, he met Philip, who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ in Acts chapter 8. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria. Jude, the man who wrote the book just before the book of Revelation, went to Persia, northern Persia, and Syria, some other places. Simon went to Egypt, Spain, Britain. Tradition says that in Britain he met Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia, where he was martyred. Boy, he really traveled. That'd be a good name for a travel agency. He traveled so much. The point is that the early disciples evidently did exactly what Matthew 16:15 says. They went into all the world. Well, let me ask this. Have we done the same today? And the answer is, up until about 200 years ago, the answer was no. But about 200 years ago, modern missions started. And we started sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. So that today, 33% of the world's population goes by the name Christian. And I mean the word Christian in the broadest sense of the term. That includes Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, both Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, some of the Orthodox groups, the Protestants, and the Independents. Now, the problem with that is obviously that does not mean that all those 33% are born again. And on top of that, there is 67% that does not go by the name of Christian. But there is the sense in which Christianity is the one true world religion. The Lord said that this message was to be preached in all the world. And the indications are the disciples themselves did that. And Christianity today has done that to some degree. The problem is, look at verse 15 again. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, there's the problem, to every creature. It's one thing for me to stand up here and say the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. But the fact needs to be realized that it has not gone to every nook and crook and cranny and corner of the earth. And even in those places where it has gone, it has not been preached to every creature. Let me illustrate. Has the gospel gone to Los Angeles? It's fair to say the gospel is in Los Angeles, right? Sure it is. How many churches are in Southern California that have thousands of people attending them every Sunday? There are several, perhaps more so than any place in the United States. A number of large congregations numbering thousands of people where the gospel is preached. And on top of that, there are many hundreds of smaller churches where the gospel is preached. Eternity Magazine said a year or so ago that Los Angeles and Chicago were the two evangelical centers of the United States. But we're all aware of the fact that not every creature in Los Angeles has heard the gospel. All you have to do is step outside, and within 5 minutes you could find a few people who do not understand what it takes to get to heaven. They think in order to get to heaven you got to work your way there, or you got to do something to get there, right? So that's the problem. It's to every creature. Let me make one more observation. If the gospel is to be preached unto all the world, to every creature, then the implication of that is that every Christian has to be involved in doing it. Right? Does that make sense? That the very nature of the task means that not just the preachers could do it, not just the full-time Christian workers could do it. There is no way that just those in full-time Christian service could do it to every creature. The very nature of the task demands that every single Christian be involved in the task of preaching the gospel to every creature. Now, all I'm saying is the Lord chided them for their unbelief, and then he turned around and gave them a command. I want you to see one more thing. He then gave them a word of confirmation. He said in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, as you read verse 17, you get the impression that he is saying that this shall be preached, and these signs shall follow all those who believe. It does not mean that every time someone believes, these signs will follow. That is obviously not the case. We know that because these signs didn't follow in everyone who believed in the book of Acts. So the implication is that this should be understood to mean these signs shall follow the believing group of believers. And that did happen in the book of Acts. 4 out of the 5 did occur. And the 5th, we are told, did occur in the New Testament era, but it is not recorded in the New Testament. So the indications are that all 5 did occur. But the point is this. These were to be confirming signs. Look at verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." This was prior to the completion of the New Testament, and the Lord promised them confirmation to confirm the word. And that did happen. They were confirmed. Now, it is my opinion, and again, I don't have time to go into all this morning, that the confirming signs ceased. I think there is indication of that in Hebrews chapter 2. But the point I wish to make this morning is that he promised them confirming signs. I think we could also say that there is confirmation today, not with supernatural signs, but in changed lives. God confirms his work by those who come to trust in Christ and those who grow. They are the confirmation of what the Lord is doing and has done. So, let me see if I can sum all this up. What I'm saying this morning is simply this. In this passage, they're sitting there in unbelief. The Lord chides them. He gives them a command to go preach in all the world. And he then says, "I will confirm this message," and in their case, with supernatural signs. The question I ask at the beginning, and the question I want to answer now is, why should we be evangelized? And the answer is really very simple. Because verse 15 commands us to. The reason we are to evangelize is because the Lord commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And though you may want to argue that that is just to the disciples, the very nature of the case demands that all of us be involved. My conclusion is really very simple. We are to be involved in evangelism because of the command of Jesus Christ. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Let me put it like this. I have been to evangelistic seminars in which they have said that we ought to evangelize because of the condition of men. It's the kind of thing I mentioned at the beginning. Men are lost. They're going to hell. And we are responsible to give them the message. Therefore, if you could just be burdened and broken over the condition of men, you would go to them with the gospel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe that lost people are going to hell. I believe that we are to give them the gospel. But I do not believe that the basis on which we do that is the condition of men. If you make that the basis of evangelism, then what happens when the burden wears off? And it does. What happens when your compassion wears out? Are you then no longer obligated to go? And the answer is no. We go not because of the condition of men, but because of the command of Jesus Christ. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am simply saying that in the New Testament, I do not find the apostles arguing that you ought to go evangelize because men are lost. It is true they are lost, but that's not the argument of the New Testament. What I find is that the disciples themselves went, and so did the others, but that was not because of the condition of men. It was because of the command of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very important. That's very, very, very simple. But very, very important. Let me illustrate. I have a wife, three children, a lawn, and a dog. My lawn needs mowing. Now, I could persuade my son to mow the lawn by telling him to look at the condition of the lawn. Son, look at the lawn. It's in dire, desperate need of being mowed. Would you be moved with compassion to mow the lawn? Now, I must confess that I have said things similar to my son, and it has worked. But I must quickly add, I have said that to my son, and it did not work. Now, my son mows the lawn. Would you like to know why? Because of the command of the Father. But now, what particularly thrills me about this illustration is this. That was a bit of a struggle at first. When I decided that my son should start mowing the lawn, he was a little younger than he is now, and he would have much rather have played ball. As a matter of fact, I think he'd much rather play ball now. So it was a constant reminder, son, mow the lawn. And he did it when I told him to. But in the last year or two, something very interesting has happened to my son. He now mows the lawn without me telling him. It's still a standing command, you understand. But I don't know that I've told him to mow the lawn very many times in the last year. In obeying that command, a very interesting thing has happened. My son has developed a sense of concern for the grass, so that he now, on his own, mows the lawn. Now hear me for just a minute. I think this is so important. When it comes to evangelism, we ought to go tell people about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to try to work up your emotions, because frankly, they'll wear off. You want me to give it to you straight? God told us to go do it, and that's the reason we do it, and there is no other. But the amazing thing is that once you start obeying the Lord, you'll become concerned about people. So I think we need to be reminded that the Father has issued a command and His children need to obey. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank You that You gave the command to preach the gospel to every creature. And that one of Your children and servants was one day obedient to that command and gave it to me. And Father, I now pray that You would make all of us, Your children, obedient so that others may hear the gospel and come to know Your Son. Lord, speak to us. In His name I pray. Amen.